We've got a sizable portion of scripture to look at this morning, which is excellent. But because it's quite a large passage, we're going to split it over two chunks. And I'm going to read the first chunk for us, which is from Genesis chapter 42, starting at verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You should not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, we will go down and buy your food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and your kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you, set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then the father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man: a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved."
Our second reading today is from Genesis chapter 44, verse 14, to chapter 45, verse 5. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is it that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What life shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the grey hairs on your of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.
Well, please do keep Genesis open in front of you. One of our convictions as a church is that anything that God has to say in here is far more interesting and important than anything I could make up to say. So please do keep the Bible open. And let me welcome you. If you are kind of new to church things or new to Christian things, I realize the songs we sing might seem pretty strange. All these songs kind of raving about Jesus being so wonderful and a great king. And you might think, I'm a million miles from there. And then the readings we have, this old story, long old story, back in Genesis. What's all that about? Well, actually, the answer to those two questions is the same. Part of the reason we praise and worship and adore Jesus as the king is partly because of what Genesis is going to tell us about him. This first book of the Bible is about Jesus, not just later books when he actually turns up in history. And hopefully by the end of this morning, we'll see a bit of that. So let me pray for God's help as we come to his words. Our Father in heaven, you have promised that your words in the Bible are not just dry and dusty, but the living words of a living God. And so we pray for our time now, pray for our hearts now. If you would help us to hear what you're saying, to understand what you're saying, and to be transformed by you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you want a sense of where we're going, this morning. There is a handout. I'm sorry it has a lot of information on it this time. But the title at the top is what you need to know. The one who willingly steps in to save. If you remember nothing else, remember that phrase. The one who willingly steps in to save. But before we get to Genesis, I want to mention a principle that's known in kind of drama and film circles, a principle called Chekhov's gun. Chekhov's gun. Chekhov was a 19th century playwright, Anton Chekhov. He famously wrote some letters about how to write plays, how to do drama if you're an author. And one of his points was, if you show the audience a loaded rifle above the mantelpiece in Act 1, it has to go off by the end of the play. However that happens, whatever that's about. The point being not particularly about the gun. You don't have to have a gun in every play. The point is, if you're going to show someone a kind of significant dramatic detail or a key prop on stage and draw attention to it, well, then there needs to be a payoff if you're a decent author. That's his point. So, for example, in Shakespeare's play Othello, attention is drawn to a moment when Desdemona drops her handkerchief. And then later, it's the handkerchief that's used to frame her and drive Othello mad. He thinks she's committed adultery, and he hasn't. She hasn't. Sorry. He thinks she has, but she hasn't. I hope that's clear. don't worry. We don't need to understand Othello. I think that idea might have come from Genesis. Interesting. But if Shakespeare's not your thing, or if I've just butchered it, let's try Hamilton. I realise not all of us have seen it, and I am going to save some spoilers. But partly because the show itself has spoilers. You may not have seen it when it came to Edinburgh. You may not have seen it on Disney Plus, the video version. But it's about one of America's founding fathers, Hamilton, and he's shot towards the end of the play. And you're thinking, oh, no, don't tell me that. I haven't seen it. The first song of the play tells you that. In fact, it doesn't just tell you he's going to get shot. It tells you who shot him. I'm the fool who shot him. It's one of the lines. So it's not a whodunit, is it? Or a really bad one. Hardly a murder mystery. But because Hamilton's really carefully written, it's not just the explicit promise, this guy's going to kill him. It's actually lots of other subtle details that foreshadow Hamilton's death that's going to come at the end of the show. So Hamilton is killed by duel, and there's another duel earlier on. In fact, you even see his dueling pistols earlier on, literally Chekhov's gun. They go off later. He dies after a count of 10. Earlier in the play, you hear his son counting to 10 in French, learning French and counting to 10. When he dies, one of the actors acts out the bullet, which goes towards him. But earlier in the show, that happens a couple of other times, and it misses him just. When he's going through crises in his upcoming political career, there's a song they sing, and in the background of the song, there's this little phrase, staying alive, staying alive. So you think, oh, he's eventually going to not be staying alive. And most striking of all, one of the most famous repeated songs in the whole show is, I'm not throwing away my shot. I'm not throwing away my... I'm young, scrappy, hungry, but I'm not throwing away my shot. And the whole way it's staged, that word shot rings out again and again and again and again and again. Okay, that's enough about Hamilton. Someone said to me after the 9:30 service, they're like, oh, I finally understand Hamilton. I was like, oh, no. Probably spent too long on that, not enough on Genesis. I hope you understand Genesis as well. But actually, that's just because Lin-Manuel Miranda is a decent writer. It's a really cleverly constructed play. It's true in Chekhov, it's true in Shakespeare, it's true in Hamilton, and it's true elsewhere, Dickens, J.K. Rowling, if that's your thing. Powerful authors know where the story's going, and so they put things early on in the story to prepare the way for that. They prepare our expectations as we listen in. All of which brings us to Genesis. So in Genesis, and in the Bible generally, one of the great claims is that it's one story, the whole Bible, one story, about actually one person, Jesus Christ. One coherent story written by the ultimate author, God himself, who doesn't just write with words or songs or like a play, but actually writes with history itself. That's how powerful he is. And puts that in the Bible. And so from beginning to end, it tells a coherent story. Now, even as I say that, if you're not yet a Christian, you might think, well, that surely that's too big a claim to possibly be true. I mean, generally in our society today, we are suspicious of any big story that explains everything. Like, it can't be that simple. And actually, the Bible is written as 66 different books written by different human people at different times and places. And yet the claim is it tells one story about one person at the center, Jesus Christ. Now, we've actually already been seeing that in Genesis. So I've got some pictures to compensate for how many words I'll say. We've been seeing in this last bit of Genesis that it's the book of the king. The book of the king. And we've been seeing that Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Joseph looks like Jesus in lots of ways. And it really is lots of ways. It's like Hamilton-esque in the number of ways in which Joseph points to Jesus. So as a reminder, this is just last week. You can listen back if you want the slow version. But as a reminder, Joseph's life goes down, 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 and then goes up, 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 just like Jesus. Firstly, he's the wrongly rejected ruler, but so his own people don't accept him. They reject him just like Jesus with the Jewish people. And then they hand him over to non-Jewish people, Egyptians, the Gentiles, where he's falsely convicted, wrongly imprisoned for crimes he didn't commit, just like Jesus. And then they put him kind of in the pit. They put him, they deny his throne, and they put him down in prison, and it's kind of described as a pit, and it looks like he's hopelessly defeated. Like God's chosen ruler is just done and dusted, stuck in the ground, never coming back. Until one day when he goes from the absolute bottom to the absolute top. He goes from the pit to the palace, from prisoner to kind of prime minister of Egypt, and then rules and saves. That's what we saw last week, started to see, handing out salvation. He does it first to the world, then to the brothers, and then keeps God's promises. That's the shape of Joseph's life, and it is the shape of Jesus' life. We've already seen that. Joseph points to Jesus. That's a recap so far. But as you go through Joseph's story, there's various ways in which you realize, though he looks like the king, it's the shape of the king, he's not the ultimate king. Now, we'll see more of that in coming weeks. I won't go into the details. Actually, one way you see it is he's not even the ancestor of the king. Like, it's not even his family line where the promised king is going to come from. And that privilege lies with a different J, Judah. Judah. Now, Judah getting the nod as the kind of royal family is a real surprise in Genesis, a real surprise. If you were with us back in chapter 38, all we know about Judah so far is he's a complete wretch. He and his sons were acting wickedly and selfishly and cruelly. He wronged Tamar, his daughter-in-law, badly. And then in self-righteous hypocrisy, almost had her executed. Like, he was rotten in 38, and so was his line. That's where we left him. And yet by the end of Genesis, in the biggest twist of the book, the rotten line becomes the royal line. I'll just show you that. So chapter 49, if you turn on a couple of pages, to page 42. We'll come back to Genesis 43, but just turn to chapter 42. Sorry, I don't mean 42. Page 42, chapter 49. Page 42, chapter 49, verse 8. And this is where Judah gets the nod as God's chosen royal family. So chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. That's the language that was used of Joseph in his dreams right at the start. But now, the future king is coming from Judah. Judah is where we're going to see the king come from. The Lion of Judah, verse 9, is going to be this royal figure. And verse 10, he'll be a big king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or nations. A big king is coming from Judah. Does that make sense? So Judah, through this section, the book of the king, goes from a rotten line to a royal line. But what's striking is in the verses we have today, so chapter 43 and 44, Judah actually starts to look like a king. So it's not just saying you need a king who looks like Joseph and you'll find him in Judah one day. Not just saying that. It's also saying if you want a full picture of the king, you need Joseph, the shape of his life, and you need Judah. Something about Judah is a picture of the king to come. And this morning, we're going to see what that is. Okay, let's get into our actual passage. So turn to chapter 43. Chapter 43. We've got something to notice in chapter 43, and then something to notice in chapter 44, and then we're nearly done. So our first point, chapter 43, verses 1 to 10. With the lives of God's promised family at stake, Judah pledges to protect his brother at cost to himself. It's not quite as catchy as Hamilton, is it? Sorry, it's quite long. With the lives of God's promised family at stake, Judah pledges to protect his brother at cost to himself. Now, in terms of where we are in the story here, we've already had the first trip of the brothers to Egypt. So we're in a famine crisis at the moment for God's family, and they've gone to Egypt to Joseph to get some grain. And Joseph actually has already rescued them once. So once he's already saved them, they got some grain, they came back, they were able to eat. But now, 43 verse 1, the famine was so severe in the land that they've eaten all the grain they brought from Egypt that first time. And so their father Jacob is saying to them, look, you've got to go again. You've got to go and get us some food. It's life or death here. You need to get us some food. But it's not that simple the second time. Because Joseph had been really clear to them, you can't come back for food again unless you bring Benjamin. Now, why Joseph wants to do that, if you remember last week, Joseph is bringing the family back together. He's not just feeding them, he's trying to bring them back together. He's trying to reconcile them. So that's why Joseph is saying that. But the problem is, Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Benjamin's his new favorite, and he doesn't want to risk him going with the brothers. And so he's saying no. And we're in a bit of a crisis. They need food. They're starving. They know where food is over there, but they can't go because Jacob's saying, no, I'm too scared. I'm too scared what will happen to Benjamin. That's the issue. That's where we pick things up. At that point, two different characters step up. There's Reuben, the failed firstborn. He has a go first. And this is at the end of chapter 42. And just listen to his plan and think, if you're trying to reassure a dad about the safety of a child, would you use this argument? Okay? Verse 37. Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my hands and I'll bring him back to you. Understandably, Jacob says, no way. Reuben is striking. He's kind of trying to help, but he's actually putting his own children's lives in danger. He's not someone who's willing to put his own neck on the line. He's always blaming others or risking others. That's Reuben, the failed firstborn. And then Judah steps up. Judah steps up. And listen to how different what he says is. Verse 8 of chapter 43. Verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Do you hear the difference? Reuben's happy to risk other people's necks, but not his own. Judah says, actually, it's on my head. I'm going to protect my brother, Benjamin. Judah steps up to be the true firstborn. And it is an absolutely extraordinary moment. Like, from the Judah we had in chapter 38 to the Judah here, something extraordinary has happened. Like, God's grace has just changed this man utterly. He used to be selfish. He didn't care about his brothers. He wandered off to a different land, didn't care about the family. He didn't care about anyone else. I'll just do whatever I want, and I don't care who gets hurt. That was the original Judah, the raw material Judah. But now, by God's grace, he's become the kind of leader who is prepared to protect others whatever it costs to himself. I think we are supposed to compare what Judah's like now with what he's like before because of this word pledge. Did you notice that? Verse 9 of chapter 43, I will be a pledge of his safety. Do you know the last time we heard Judah offering a pledge to someone? Well, it was when he was paying off a prostitute, or actually his daughter-in-law, he didn't even realize, but he thought he was paying off a prostitute. He was handing over his ID and his wallet. It was a sickening, selfish, foolish, stupid act. And it was that kind of, I'll just do whatever feels good to me, regardless of anyone else. That's natural, Judah. But now God has worked a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle of sovereign grace. That now, suddenly, a real sacrificial leader has come out of Judah. Extraordinary. Now, anyone who is a Christian here would testify that that's how God's grace works. It's not that we tidy ourselves up and become good, and then God accepts us into his family. No, he comes and finds us when we are wandering and a mess and not actually fit for meeting God, not pure and holy and righteous. He comes and finds us, and then he starts to change us, forgives us and changes us. In some ways, this is the story of a believer, of a Christian. Actually, I think there's more going on than just this is what God does with people. We've kind of already seen that lots in Genesis. I mean, think of Abraham or Sarah or Isaac or Jacob or Rachel or Leah. We've had plenty of examples of people who God rescues and begins to change. Now, I think what's going on here is the book of the king. So remember, Judah is going to be the royal family. And God, I think, is beginning to give us a picture, a second picture of the king. And what we're seeing is that God, in some miracle, is going to bring a self-sacrificing, unselfish king, even from the rotten line of Judah. As you go on in the Bible, Judah leads to King David or King Solomon or lots of kings after them. And strikingly, they commit the same sins as Judah did in chapter 38. Same kind of sins, abuse of power, sexual sin. And then miraculously, one day, out of that rotten line, God brought a true firstborn, a true selfless leader, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a picture, this is, of the king to come. Now, you might not be with me. You might be thinking, really? Seems quite a lot to get just from that. Let's turn on to chapter 44, because this is a pair. 43 is the pledge, where he offers to protect Benjamin at cost to himself. But then chapter 44 is when we actually see Judah do it. Chapter 44 is when he's the one who willingly steps in to save. So we'll pick it up. At this point in chapter 44, they've gone to Joseph the second time to Egypt. They've got the grain. They were just setting off, and Joseph planted his cup, his precious cup, into one of the sacks and then got his steward to chase after them, and they've been caught red-handed. In Benjamin's sack was the cup. So he's in trouble. Now, again, we know that that's all part of Joseph bringing them back together as a family. It's part of his plan. We saw that last week. But they don't know that. As far as they're concerned, Benjamin is in serious trouble. He's going to have his life and his freedom taken away from him. He's going to end up in slavery in Egypt. At which point, Judah steps up. So look at verse 14 of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, notice he's already being flagged as the leader. And Joseph asks, "What have you done?" And Judah says, "Actually, we are all guilty," verse 16. God's found out the guilt of his servants. But then Judah gives a very long speech. So it's either the longest speech in Genesis or the third longest speech in Genesis. I've got two different commentaries say different things. And I haven't yet counted the words of every speech in Genesis to check. But it's in the top three, you can say that. A long speech from Judah, which is one way the Bible does. When you don't have highlighter pen or underlining or bold fonts, one of the ways we're shown what's important is length. A long speech from Judah shows us an important thing is about to happen. The second reason we can see an important thing is about to happen is the whole of the speech is recap. We've all heard all this stuff before, this stuff between verses 18 and 32. We've heard it all before. Third reason that this is a really serious moment is in the speech, Judah, there it is, keep saying that Jacob's life is at stake in what's going on here. Jacob so loves Benjamin that if he loses Benjamin, Jacob, who's also called Israel, Jacob or Israel, is going to die. That'll be the end of Israel if a solution can't be found here. Significant moment. Even more, though, than that, the whole structure of this section of Genesis puts this moment at the center. Let me just show you that very briefly. This is how the whole section works. The first chapter of the Book of the King is Joseph being rejected as the ruler, chapter 37, that's the dreams. The last chapter, he's with his brothers again, and now he's providing for them. He's graciously providing. They're kind of matching pairs. Inside that, Judah was introduced. That's the rotten Judah stuff in 38. And then in 49, at the end, Judah is selected as the royal line, rotten to royal, and Judah focus. Inside that, Joseph is enslaved in Egypt. He goes into slavery in Potiphar's house. And then matching that, Egypt is then saved by Joseph. In fact, they all become servants of him. Then 40-41, Joseph and Pharaoh have a scene together. And later, 47, Joseph and Pharaoh together. And inside that, you get the family reunion. So Joseph and his brothers, we started that last week. And Joseph and Jacob and his dad and his family will get that next week, the start of that. What does that leave right in the center? Well, Judah in this passage. That's why we're taking 2 weeks over this passage. Judah steps in to save. Right in the heart of the very heart of the book, the reunion of the family, right in the middle is Judah stepping in to save. So last week I said, Joseph is instrumental in bringing the family back together. That's true, he is. He's the king who brings them back together. He's on the throne bringing them back together. But this week, we're seeing that actually Judah plays a key role as well. In fact, it's only when Judah does this that chapter 45 can happen and the family are all reunited and Joseph breaks cover. Now, all of that is to encourage us to pay really close attention to what I'm about to read. So let me just read the end of Judah's speech. The heart of the passage, the center of the unit, the Book of the King centers here. Let me read it. Verse 30 to 34 of chapter 44. Judah says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy's not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life," there's the stakes, Israel's life is bound up with this, "as soon as he sees the boy's not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.'" That's a recap of point one of chapter 43. And now here's the big bit. Here's the phrase to remember. Verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." Judah offers to step into the place of Benjamin. That's what's going on. That's the climax of this speech, this long speech. So long. So much recap. So much kind of cranking up the tension with the stakes going up and up and up. The punchline is, let me take his place. He's going to prison. We can see that. I will take his place. That's what Judah's saying. Or as our point two puts it, with Israel's life at stake, Judah substitutes himself for his brother, willingly taking his place. And again, we're thinking, where has this come from? From Judah of 38. Like Judah, who was rotten and his sons were rotten, and now somehow, by God's grace, a self-sacrificing king has come from the self-serving slave trader, Judah. Again, any Christian would say that this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for us in a much, much bigger way. You see, we, far more than Benjamin, we were in trouble. I mean, Benjamin is facing imprisonment, maybe being enslaved in Egypt. We were facing death, facing God's judgment. Unlike Benjamin, I mean, he was just framed for the cup crime. But actually, the ways we've wronged God, the ways we've not loved God or not loved other people as we should, like, we're not being framed for that. That is the reality. That's the case against us. And there's no defense lawyer in the world who could talk God out of that. He's righteous, just. Benjamin looked completely stuck. Judah steps forward, desperate to save him, and you're thinking, well, where's this going? Well, where it's going is he steps in to save. The king figure steps in to save, which is what Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lion of Judah, comes from this family. It's exactly what he says. Don't take her, take me. Don't take him, take me. Let the boy go free. Give them the freedom that they don't deserve, and I'll take the punishment that I don't deserve. That's the absolute heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus steps into our shoes so that we can step into his. That Jesus pays the price for our crimes so that we can be put right with God. And that actually is a key part of how the family here gets put together, put back together. It's not just that Joseph has to hug them from the throne, that's true, but someone has to pay. And Judah is a picture of that. Judah's courageous substitution. Let me go instead of the boy. And so finally, point three, and this is part of why Genesis is so amazing. The Bible's so amazing. I mean, you think Hamilton's good, and it is, but the Bible is amazing if you give it the time of day to give it attention. You see, this is the final puzzle piece in the gospel jigsaw of Genesis. See, there has actually been a missing piece. A missing piece in the story of Joseph, first off. And let me just put his story back up. That's the shape of Joseph's life. He's the king who suffers, even though he's righteous. Looks a lot like Jesus. He's the king who goes to prison, is wrongly convicted, even though he shouldn't be. Looks a lot like Jesus. And then he rises up and saves people. Looks a lot like Jesus. But there's a problem. There's a big way in which Joseph is not like Jesus, doesn't look like Jesus. And that is, he didn't choose to do any of this. You could look at Joseph and you could think, well, here's a guy who's just been trapped by circumstances. Here's a guy who's just been outmaneuvered by his family and overpowered by Egypt and its justice system. Joseph has the shape of Jesus' life, but not the motive of Jesus' life. At which point, in steps Judah. Joseph may be the righteous sufferer, but Judah is the willing sufferer, the willing savior. Does that make sense? Judah's the one who says, I can see that Benjamin's going to prison, and I am willing to go to prison instead of him. Joseph didn't choose to end up in an Egyptian prison, but Jesus did choose to end up on a Roman cross, saw the predicament we were in, and stepped in to save. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's here in Genesis. Let me read some words from Jesus himself describing this. They're on the bottom of the handout. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep as the substitution, taking our place. And then Jesus makes it very clear that that's his choice. Listen to this. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. There's the willing savior. I choose to do this. Choose to step in to save. Now, if that isn't amazing enough, one more thing to get our heads around, which is this doesn't just fill in the missing puzzle piece of Joseph and the book of the king. It actually fills in the missing puzzle piece of the whole of Genesis. See, there's been a problem all the way through Genesis, which is God is really good and we are really not. And that creates a gulf, a massive gulf. The holy, righteous God and unrighteous people. That's a problem. When God creates his own special people, Abraham's family, they are no better than the world around. We've seen that all year, haven't we? Which means the problem is still there. Here's God, righteous, holy, and here's his people who are still not righteous. There's a massive gap. Even more difficult to solve than that, God has made two promises in the book, big promises. There's the promise to Abraham that he'll bless Abraham's family, bless many people from many nations through Abraham. That's one commitment God's made. I'm going to bless you. But he's also said in his promise right at the start of the book to Adam, he said, people who disobey have to die. That to reject God, to rebel against God, to mistreat God and mistreat other people requires death. And you've got these two promises side by side. How can God bless a family that deserve to die? He can't break either promise. He can't lie and he can't break a promise. So how's this going to work? Well, wonderfully, Genesis has been teaching us the answer all the way through. There's going to be a substitute sacrifice, a substitute, someone to take the death so that we don't have to. You see it with Noah back in chapter 9. We didn't do that bit in our small groups. You see it most of all in Genesis 22 with Isaac. So the day when Abraham goes with Isaac, and Isaac is going to die, but Abraham trusts that the Lord will provide a lamb. So he keeps saying, the Lord will provide, the Lord will provide. I.e., the Lord will provide a substitute in Isaac's place. A swap to save Isaac. And that's exactly what happened. God provided a ram so that Isaac could go free. Now, am I just making up that connection? Or is it actually something that Genesis wants us to think about? Well, just look at this. In these verses I just read, verses 30 to 34... listen for the repeated word, okay, as I read through. Verses 30 to 34 of chapter 44. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he'll die. Then verse 32, your servants become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. Then 33, now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. I know I said it. Loud, kind of extra, but boy. We're supposed to be thinking boy when we look at Benjamin. Now, before the book of the king, do you know the last time someone was called a boy? Isaac in Genesis 22. And it was a funny thing because he's a teenager by then, so it's a bit of an odd word to say for him, but it makes this parallel. We're supposed to look at Judah stepping in for Benjamin and think, huh, that's like the day in Genesis 22 when God provided a lamb in the place of the offspring, the boy of Abraham. See what I'm saying? Do you see what it's saying? We had this picture of a lamb dying in the place of the people, of the son of Abraham. And now we're discovering that it's not actually going to be an animal, which isn't actually a fair swap anyway. It isn't a matching thing, is it? No, it's going to be the king stepping in to save. Again, you might think, well, no. This all feels like a lot of connections to be drawing. Are you sure this is what the Bible's saying? Well, let me tell you what one of the things they say in heaven about Jesus. Again, it's printed on the sheet, and this is from the last book of the Bible. And listen to what they say about Jesus. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's Genesis 49. There'll be a lion from the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So there's the picture of the king. And then John, who's having this vision, looks and sees the king. And what does he see? Well, between the throne and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The picture of Jesus that's there for all eternity is a king who's like a lion, and a lamb who's been slain, and that is the same person. That's the point. The Lion of Judah is the lamb who was slain. Or to put it in Genesis terms, you know the one who swapped in, the lamb that God provided in Genesis 22, the lamb that saved Isaac and all the people of Abraham's family, that is the same person as the Lion of Judah, the king from Judah's line. And here we get a picture of it as Judah steps in to save the boy, Benjamin, as a picture of the whole of God's people being saved. Now, time to wrap up. If you're not a Christian, I realize that all might feel like a bit of a blur, like that's a lot to absorb. But if you're not a Christian, what that would say to you is you need to have a real look at Jesus Christ. If God, hundreds of years ago, in the first book of the Bible, gave pictures of Jesus, the one to come much, 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 much later, well, then Jesus is pretty important. In fact, in all the bits I've referenced, he is the only way to save from death. For Isaac, the lamb, for Benjamin and the boys here, we need the king to save us from death. So feel free to ask questions or talk afterwards if it was a blur. The one thing it should say is, wow, this might be quite significant. If God's been writing this story since the beginning of Scripture, beginning of history. If we are Christians, though, I think this should remind us that what an extraordinary thing it is that the Lord Jesus was willing to step in and save us. And it's remarkable when Judah does it, and it's remarkable he's willing to go to prison so that Benjamin could be free, that he cares that much about the family. But how much more Jesus, who didn't have to get involved? And Benjamin was Judah's kind of half-brother, which meant it was amazing when he stepped in to save. Jesus, well, he didn't have to get involved, but he did. Willingly chose to step into our place. And not just prison, but death on a cross. So as we go away and reflect on this, I hope that one thing that happens in our hearts is an increased awe at the Lord Jesus, both in gratitude that he would step in to save us, and just in scale. His story was being written in Genesis. And I hope that helps us join this heavenly worship song in our hearts. Let me just give you some lyrics from heaven. This is Revelation again. Just after that bit about the lion being the lamb, says this: "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were writing about him right from the start of the Bible and from the start of history. Please help us to realize how much we need him and how extraordinary it is that he would choose to save us, to step into our shoes, into our place. And we pray that would lift our hearts to sing the songs of heaven, that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lion of Judah, who's ransomed sinners from all nations by his blood. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.